I want to add my own personal note of welcome to all those who are visiting for the first time. This is the single adults group on campus. It's called 128, and it's called 128 because of what is mentioned in Colossians 1:28, which is that we proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone complete in Christ. This is not children's ministry. This is single adults ministry, and we expect all of us to grow mature in Christ and grow regularly. That's our goal. That's why we exist. And so by God's grace, God has blessed us with a number of mature couples that come and serve here and act as small group leaders. And they're also involved in discipling as the Lord gives them opportunity. But I want to welcome you all once again. We are continuing our series in the book of Genesis, a series that we have titled In the Beginning. And today we come to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 to verse 8. You know, last time we met, which was a couple of weeks back, we had studied from the first four verses of this chapter and understood that these eight verses, that is Genesis 6, 1 to 8, lay the foundation for what is to follow, namely the flood. These eight verses are telling us what immediately preceded the fall, or rather the flood. What was the antediluvian period, the period before flood, like? Who lived in that period? What kind of a life did they live? Now, we're not given everything that we would like to know, but we're given enough to conclude that there was a strong basis for why God unleashed a worldwide flood. Why God blotted out the entire human race and all the animals and all the creeping things and all the birds except one man and his family. And that man, as we know, is Noah. In other words, we're learning what was happening in those days. What was going on in those days that led eventually to the global flood? And we're simply asking and answering the question, why the flood? Now, the answer to that question is found in these first eight verses of chapter 6. And so I've titled these few lessons, The Days of Noah, The Days of Noah. We come to part two today as we look at these four verses, verse 5 to verse 8. Just as a recap, last time we met, we learned about the diabolical union, that is the union between fallen angels or demons, mentioned here as the sons of God and the daughters of men. Based on the meaning of the phrase, based on the relationship to the judgment of God, based on the connection with the plans of Satan, based on the way that demons operate, and based on the testimony of the New Testament, we concluded that these sons of God were indeed fallen angels or demons. We also learned about the dire warning that God was going to withdraw his spirit, his life-giving spirit, and that the generation that lived during this time had 120 years before God's judgment would be unleashed on them, verse 3. And finally, we learned about the days of the Nephilim, these mighty men, giants, who we said were the product of the union between the sons of God and the daughters of men. In this period, there was a focus on the man and the might of the man, and there was a focus on the fame and the renown of man. It was completely man-focused, and God was out of the picture. These were some of the activities that were going on during that time. As you think and reflect on that, some of you are probably thinking, and rightfully so, how is that different from what is happening even today? That then brings us to the last four verses in this section, where Moses continues to build a case for the flood and why or how God chose one man from the millions of men that existed at the time to preserve ultimately the human race. So let's read verse 5 to verse 8. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. As we look at this section, first of all, we are introduced to the depraved man. Now, don't switch yourselves off as you hear the word depraved. You know, some of us have been hearing this word for the first, or must have heard this word for the first time. Others may have heard it in the past and associated it with a bunch of cold-hearted and brash Christians. Well, that can happen to any word, but that does not mean that we drop the word from our vocabulary. We want to ask ourselves the question, is this particular tendency, the tendency of depravity, is that tendency found in the Bible? And how does the Bible support this? That's what we want to ask. Because if it is found in the Bible, then we want to believe it, because that is God's word. Deprived, or depraved, rather. The word merely means corrupt, evil, or wicked, to put it another way. You know, when theologians use the phrase total depravity, they are referring to the very nature of man. When they use the phrase depravity, they mean the man's nature is corrupt and perverse and sinful throughout. They don't mean every one of us is as bad or evil as we can be. Now, that is quite obvious when you look at human beings in general. You know, there are some who are more evil and more wicked than others. So that's not what they mean. Rather, the meaning is that in each faculty of man, every aspect or every part of man, his body, his soul, his mind, his will, his emotions, sin has pervaded and impacted all of the different aspects and faculties of what constitutes a man. That's what total depravity means. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Every aspect of man is impacted by sin. So notice with me a few things in verse 5. You know, in verse 2, it was the sons of God who saw the daughters of men. But in verse 5, it is God who now sees. And in the ultimate scheme of things, Lord seeing is all that matters. It is his seeing that matters. So what does he see? The Lord, it says, saw two things. That the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Man's actions were wicked. But it was not just the wicked actions of men. At least at the end of verse 5, he also saw that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Both in thought and action, man was totally evil, totally wicked, totally corrupt, totally depraved. And so let's take a look at these two things separately. First of all, the actions of man, described as wickedness of man was great on the earth. What does it mean to be wicked? How is it displayed in the world that we live in, or the world that we are talking about here? It can be displayed in injustice. It can be displayed in the wrongs done in the society. It can be displayed in the crimes that occur in the society, the violence, the misdeeds that take place in the world. The swiftness with which we can display anger at trivial things. One commentator writes, wickedness is an inner compulsion that dominates their thoughts and is not just an overt action. They plot evil as a matter of lifestyle. That's the kind of lifestyle that they are living. Now, just today morning as I was heading to the church office, I was riding on the right lane on this highway, and a man who was on two lanes separated from me on my left, he crossed two lanes, then he cut me and then took the exit. Now, in normal circumstances, I wouldn't think of much about this because it happens to many of us where we think the exit is further but find out the exit is immediately there, and so we cut the lanes and we cut people and we go. But with this man, he was, you know, grinning after he cut me. And lest you think that grin was out of happiness, he then began to make some very obscene gestures. Now, I don't think I provoked him in any way, but I was thinking to myself, this is completely unprovoked, and look at the extreme extent to which this man goes to make me feel whatever he wanted me to feel. Unprovoked. We just get out, we're so quick to be angry at things that can seem so trivial. Now, the world sees mighty men, the Gibborims, as they are called, men of fame and renown, at the end of verse 4, what men see as mighty men, God sees as great wickedness. The wickedness of man is mentioned in verse 5. That is mentioned there is a direct reference to what is happening in verse 1 to verse 4. We can sit here and reflect on the great wickedness that existed in the antediluvian period, and we can be tempted to say, well, that was what happened then. You know, we have a society that's progressed since then. We have made great strides in the field of science and technology and knowledge and environment. And we can be tempted to say, that's only what that happened then. Really? You know, just in terms of real violence, sheer violence, with all its wars and killing fields and the gulags and all of that, historians call the 20th century as the most bloodiest century of all the centuries that came before. Now, even with all of that, we can still convince ourselves that wickedness is out there or find some ways to blame someone else for the wickedness in our own heart. And the word tells us here that what the Lord saw was that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. But there's not just wicked actions. There's also attitudes of man, wicked thoughts. Not only were the actions evil, the thoughts also were evil. This is not a judgment for one thought or a passing thought. Every thought, it says here, verse 5, all the intents behind the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. This is bad can be. This is evil can be. Now, this is obviously, when it says heart, it's not referring to the physical organ there. It's the very inner self. It's the very core of who man is. You see, heart was the seat of man's thoughts, his will, and the ultimate foundation for his actions. In today's language, we can say this is the mind, which is the seat of all who we are. But the Bible uses, especially in the Old Testament, the word heart, and even in the New Testament. Proverbs 4:23 reminds us, it says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." The word there translated as intent in the NASB can also be understood as inclination or leaning of our heart. It refers to human plans and intentions. The same word has its root in the word form or fashion. You don't have to turn there, but it's used in Genesis 2:7 when Moses describes to us how God created man. There, Moses writes, "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground." In other words, God had formed man, God had designed them, and God had given them the ability to form and design. And they took this God-given ability and form to design, they took this God-given capacity to form and design, and they used it to devise evil and wickedness. Now, these are some of the strongest statements found in the Bible about the wickedness and sin of man. Evil is now predominant. It is everywhere. That's what is happening during this period. This is what, I don't think Adam and Eve thought about this when Satan was tempting them in the Garden of Eden, when Satan said to Eve, "Oh, you will have the knowledge of good and evil. That is what God does not want you to have." I don't think they were thinking that this is what knowledge of good and evil would be. Evil is dominant, and whatever good or little good is there in the society is ruined by the evil that exists. Unless we think that this is just the part of the antediluvian period, I already referenced historians' evaluation of the 20th century, but there's one story that really stood out to me as I was studying this passage, and that's the story of a German officer by the name Adolf Eichmann. Adolf Eichmann was a high-ranking SS official. As a 26-year-old, he joined the Nazi Party in 1932, and he quickly rose through the ranks. He was posted in Berlin for a number of years, and then he became known as a high-ranking Nazi official who was on the Wannsee Conference. There's a movie made on this conference. This conference took place on the outskirts of Berlin in 1942. And these high-ranking Nazi officials met at this conference to finalize, find a final solution to the Jewish question. It was the operation that led to a mass execution and termination at a tremendous speed of Jews that existed in the areas that Germany controlled. In other words, Eichmann was hired actually to be the chief executioner, 1942 to 1945. You can imagine how many millions of people died under his watch. He was asked to speed up that process. Following the war, he actually survived the war. He was briefly captured by the US troops, but managed to escape in 1946 until eventually he fled to Argentina in 1958. He lived there for 2 years, and then was eventually captured by the Mossad, the Israeli Secret Service, and eventually secretly smuggled out of Argentina to be facing a trial in Israel. His trial lasted for about 8 months, from April to December 1961. And as he was going through this trial, various witnesses were brought forward by the jury. There was one in particular, his name was Denure, or Yahiel Denure, who was a witness during the Adolf Eichmann trial. When Denure entered the courtroom and stared at the man behind the bulletproof glass, the man who had presided over the slaughter of millions of people looked him straight into the eye. The court was completely hushed as this victim faced this butcher. Then suddenly, Denure began to sob. And in that process, he collapsed on the floor. Not out of anger or bitterness, he explained later on. He said what struck him at that instant when he saw Adolf Eichmann behind the bulletproof glass was, he said this, and I quote, "I was afraid about myself." Why? I said, this is what I'm capable to do as well, exactly like him. The reporter who was interviewing Denure understood precisely what he meant, but he pursued in questioning. He said, how was it possible for a man to act as Eichmann acted? Was he a monster? Was he a madman? Or was he perhaps something even more terrifying? Was he normal? The interview goes on to record what Denure said. It says, in a moment of chilling clarity, Denure saw the skull behind the skin. Eichmann, he concluded, is in all of us. Lest you think evil is out there, you're gravely mistaken. I remember a conversation that I had as I was sharing the gospel with someone, and they said, why, if God is so good and God is so great, why does he not obliterate evil? I said to him, would you like him to start with you? And he got the point. Because you see, we are very easy to identify the evil that is out there, but what do you do about the evil in your own heart? The depraved man. Let me give a couple of references to us, and these are slides that will be on our website, so happy to have you take a look at this as you look at some of the things that the Bible says when it talks about human depravity. Well, first of all, when it talks about depravity, what it's saying is that we are spiritually dead. You see, as a result of Adam's sin, men are born in sin and by nature are spiritually dead. And therefore, if they are to be children of God and enter into his kingdom, they must be born again by the Spirit. Romans 5:12, for example, says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Not only that, depravity is mentioned in reference to our minds being darkened and our hearts being corrupted. You see, because of the fall, men are blind and deaf to spiritual truths. Their minds are darkened by sin, and their hearts are full of corruption and evil. Isn't it? Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3 says, furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity. Insanity is found in their hearts throughout their lives. Not only that, we are in bondage to sin. Before you and I are born into God's kingdom, we are children of the devil. We are under his control. And in other words, we are slaves to sin. It's Romans 6, verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would be no longer slaves to sin. You see, the reality of our spiritual life is that before you and I come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are all slaves to sin. Not only that, this is a universal bondage. Sin is universal. All men, everywhere, at all times, are under its power. unless you are under the power and the mask, under the master, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, which means that there is none righteous, not even one. 2 Chronicles 6:36 says, there is no man who does not sin. Psalm 143 verse 2 says, and do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. Well said. Who can say, Proverbs 20 verse 9, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sins? Answer, none of us. Finally, depravity is in reference to our inability to change. Men left in their dead state are unable by themselves to repent, to believe in the gospel, or to come to Christ. They have no power within themselves to change their nature or to prepare themselves for salvation. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Jeremiah 13:23. Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Our Lord teaches, doesn't he? John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. What verse 5 then is describing is what God saw. And what God sees is what ultimately matters. He saw that the wickedness was great, and he saw the inclination and thoughts of the minds of men and women was only evil at all times. This is one of the strongest indictments found in the Bible. One of the darkest pictures of man ever painted. Into such an evil and a wicked world, there was to be an appropriate response. To a worldwide wickedness, there needed to be a worldwide judgment. The great wickedness needed a great response. Nothing short of a global cleansing would make sense. Nothing short of a global flood. And the timing also had to be right. You see, Satan, through his demons and through the demonic wickedness, was threatening to gain control of every man and woman and child throughout the entire world and thus destroy God's redemptive promises. And thus God had to intervene to avoid this catastrophic, or God had to intervene through, in and through a catastrophic judgment. But before we get to the flood, which we will, Lord willing, next time we meet, we need to be confronted with God's heart. We need to see his heart. The curtains to God's heart in the next verse are, in a way, pulled back, and we're given exposure to what is going on in there. What does God think of all this? Look at verse 6. As we encounter a dejected heart. Verse 6 and verse 7. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now we begin by looking at what the verse does not mean. It does not mean that God changes. This is a characteristic of God. This is an attribute of God, which theologians call as the immutability of God. That means he does not change. God does not change, unlike you and me. There was a time when all of us, believe it or not, were newborn babes, just little babies. We didn't know how to walk. Someone took care of us. We changed. We were not like what we are looking today. But that's not the case with God. He does not change. If he is God, then he cannot change for the better, because that would mean that he is not perfectly holy as the Bible describes him. He's never been less holy than he is now, and he cannot be any more holier than he's always been. He does not change. Let me share a few verses with you. I've mentioned them on the screen. Numbers 23 verse 19 says, God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? God never lies. God does not change. God does not break his promises. What great comfort that should give you and me as his children, that we believe in a God who does not act on whims and fancies, but he is consistent and unchangeable. Yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory be to his name. You know, you and I change, But God never changes. Then why does this passage say that he was sorry? Wouldn't that imply that he has changed his strategy? Or what does it mean that the Lord repented? Henry Morris, in his commentary on this section, writes, "Indeed, it is exactly because God does not repent that he must seem to repent when man changes his mind. You see, God's attitude toward man is conditioned by man's attitude toward him." In other words, this is what seems God is doing from man's perspective. This is what good communicators always do when they communicate. They communicate in a way using words and expressions that their audience will understand. If you ask any parent of a two-year-old if they talk differently to their two-year-old compared to each other as parents, and they will tell you, of course, they do that. And they talk in a language that the two-year-olds understand. You see, that if the dad pulls out his PhD dissertation and began reading it to the two-year-old, expecting him to understand, we would say, what a foolish act that is, wouldn't we? That's why the Bible uses language that we can relate to. And the Bible uses this language, God was sorry, God repented, God grieved, in order for you and me to understand what God is doing. Theologians call this the anthropomorphic language or anthropomorphism. It is to attribute human characteristics or human behavior to non-human beings, in this case, God. You know, repeatedly in the scriptures, we are told that he sets his face against evil, or he makes his face shine on you, or he stretched out his hand and God scattered the enemies with his strong arm. He stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth, or he keeps an eye on the land. Do all these verses really mean that God has real eyes like you and me, or a face, or hands, or feet? Well, not necessarily. God is spirit, as we are reminded, not flesh and blood. And because we are not spirit, these are ways in which biblical writers help us understand God's nature and his actions. And so first of all, as we consider these two verses, we need to understand God's reaction. He is sorry and he is grieved in his heart. Now, what does that word that is translated sorry or regretted or grieved really mean? Well, actually, the word means emotional pain or emotional weakness. It is to feel sad or to regret, often concerning something that happened in the past. The past action in this case, as we know from verse 7, is the act of creation of man. Now, if you consider the context, we can see that God is clearly grieved and he is hurting. Speaking in human terms, he's deeply wounded. He's deeply wounded emotionally. Let me stop here and ask, do you really give thought to, or have you given thought to, or do you regularly give thought to the fact that when you and I sin, that grieves God? Or do you merely think of sin in terms of the impact that it is having immediately in your immediate circumstances? The Bible reminds us that all our sins actually bring grief to God. Remember in Genesis 3:16 and 19, you know, God, as he pronounces these curses on Adam and Eve, he says, sin will bring pain to you, Adam and Eve. And here we read sin in the human race brought pain to God. It grieved him. He was grieved in his heart. You see, Bible uses this language to help us understand that far from being a God who created everything and now just steps back and merely watches all these human beings come to a solution on their own. No, he is far from being that kind of a deistic God. He is a God who is very, very involved in the life of those who he has created in his image. He is intimately connected with his creation, specifically the one who is made in his image. He's so involved that the Bible uses language to help us understand that this is a personal God. I've grown up in India, as many of you know. I've grown up with many religions around me. There is not a single God that is presented as a personal God. No, he's always distant, a deistic kind of a God. But that's not true with the biblical God. He is a personal God. You know, there are many people that die throughout this earth, I'm not concerned, I should say I don't sit and grieve over them throughout my day, because there's millions of people who are being born and millions of people who die every day. But if it was someone closer to me, someone a part of this church, or someone I had known, or my own child, my response, you see, will be very, very different. God's reaction as he sees this wickedness is that he is sorry that he had made man on earth, that he's grieved in his heart. But only that, there's a response. What is God's response? What does God do about it? What is the verdict? What is the judgment? Notice he says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth. I will eliminate him. I will obliterate him. I will completely wipe him out from the face of the earth. You see, the sin of man is so pervasive that there must be a divine response, which we now see here. Now, this is not a careless response from God. God does not act arbitrarily. His response is grounded in who he is as God, his very character. And we know from the rest of the scriptures that he is a good God, and everything that he does is good. Now, you may have heard of other mythologies and stories about the flood, and so let me quickly share them, some of them at least, to give us some context in which God, the God of the Bible, operates in. There's two at least that are out there. One is the Gilgamesh epic, or Epic of Gilgamesh. And in this epic, as I was reading some of the stories there, there is a context that is given for the flood. And the context is this, that many gods come together to discuss what they should do about what is going on in the world. They pursue and challenge this earth god by the name Enlil and say to him, how could you be such unreasonable in unleashing a worldwide flood? But what the epics miss is that there is no reference to some standard that is broken. That's true also of another epic by the name Atrahasis, which is a Mesopotamian epic. This epic also has the name of the god as Enlil. And there, the noise that's coming from the millions of people on the earth that inhabited earth at that time is too much for this god. And he says, I quote, a noise too loud to tolerate. And so what does Enlil do? He unleashes a global flood. Those are the reasons that are given. There's no reference to any evil, wickedness, or anything like that. But when you come to the Bible explicitly states why God unleashed flood or unleashed his judgment through the flood on human beings. You see, God is not inconvenienced by our actions. He's not discomforted by our achievements. In fact, when you look at human achievement, it's a great blessing. It's his common grace on you and me that we see man's achievements. God is not referring to some standard that is outside of him. In the scriptures, God himself is his own standard. It is within him. It's intrinsic to him. It's not extrinsic. But what does this text tell us? It tells us that he is dejected and he is sorry and he is grieved. All the terms used by biblical writers to help us understand that God's heart is that it grieves him when we sin. Psalm 5:4 says, you're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells within you. Isaiah 6:3 and then Revelation 4:8 repeat the same three words that are used for the Lord of hosts, holy, holy, holy. So you might ask yourself, when you and I sin, when God saw the sin in this antediluvian period, what must have it done to him? How does our sin affect him? Why does God hate sin? There's a few reasons that I just want to quickly walk through with you. What does our sin do, ultimately speaking? First of all, it separates us from God. Sin always, always brings separation. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. One of the reasons God hates sin is because he hates being separated from those who are his image bearers. He loves us, and his love demands restoration. But not only sin brings separation, it is also subtle and deceitful in how it entices you to seek pleasure, worldly pleasure, at the exclusion of and at the expense of God's blessings. You see, when we pursue sin, we are settling for something that is extremely opposite to what God's blessings are for us. And so we are deprived of that which is good for us. Not only that, it also blinds us to the truth. When you and I sin, we are blinded to that which is true, that which is real. You know, Jesus compared frequently the false teachers to the blind leading the blind. When we sin, we tend to not only think of pleasure that is illicit and gives us joy, but we also fail to see the consequences that come from sinful actions. Not only that, sin enslaves us, and left unchecked will ultimately destroy us. Finally, sin leads us to self-love more than love of God. We begin to think of ourselves as more important than anyone else. Isn't it idolatrous as well? James 4:4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's what sin does. Now you're beginning to see why the Lord was grieved, why the Lord was sorry, why the wickedness of man grieved him, and why the global wickedness had no other end than to see a global flood. You see, all is almost gloom and doom. But in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of all the wickedness, in the midst of these overwhelmingly threatening clouds, it's as if a small crack opens as you look at verse 8. There is one man who finds favor with God. Notice verse 8. "But Noah," it says, "found favor in the eyes of the Lord." You look lastly at the distinguished remnant. "But Noah." You know, God has condemned the human race, but he is pleased with Noah. There are millions of people on the planet at this stage or at this time, and amongst them, wickedness, as we've seen in verse 5, is pervasive, but there was one individual that God singles out. God bestows his favor on Noah. Moses writes, "Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Again, using some anthropomorphic language to convey to us that God's grace was upon this man. God saw the whole human race. God saw that it was completely wicked, but he looked in favor on Noah. In fact, the King James Version translates this, "But Noah found grace." We can translate it either grace or favor. Either which way we think of this word, this is the first appearance of the word grace in the Bible. Now, it's true that others before Noah also found grace. And for example, Adam and Eve, for them to be saved, they had to find God's favor. Enoch found grace. We're told that without which he would not walk with God. But here, for the first time, it is explicitly mentioned. What a great reminder that no matter how dark the clouds, no matter how pervasive the wickedness that was there on the earth, as long as there is life, there is hope, there is opportunity to find God's grace. How does the book of Hebrews describe Noah? Let's turn there quickly as we come to the close of our session. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. This is commonly called the Hall of Faith, as it lists a number of individuals from the Old Testament to remind us that they are encouraging us on, they're spurring us on to live this life of faith. Notice what it says in verse 7 about Noah. "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Noah is here praised for his faith. In fact, as I was reading the other individuals, this is the only individual about whom the verse begins with the word faith and ends with the word faith. Noah did not earn grace. He found grace. He was, as one commentator put it, willing to accept God's judgment on his sinful and rebellious nature and place his hope in God, the Savior. But you might sit here and you might ask, how can I find God's favor? How is grace to be found? See, it's found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his life, in his death, in his resurrection. You know, you and I look back at a time when he came to this world as a helpless babe. He was scorned by the ones that he came to save, as the song goes. And the ark that Noah built in chapter 7 will shield Noah and his family from the flood that is to come of God's judgment. It's a picture of a great refuge that you and I, as children of God, have. And that picture becomes real in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is that refuge. 2,000 years back, Jesus came and he died on the cross for you and me. It was then that God's wrath was ultimately satisfied. Therefore, Jesus could say, "It is finished." Because every sin you and I ever committed or will commit was laid on him, and through his death, you and I can live. I hope you see the reality. You've seen the reality of wickedness and the fact that our sin is an offense to God for who he is. But I also hope that you see grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. Now we've encountered a God who is a God who grieves over our sin, but we also encounter a God who is a gracious God. If you have placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have experienced God's grace. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you know, the invitation to come to him, to repent of your sins, and to believe in him is open to all. How do we respond to a passage like this? As I was studying this passage, some of the things that came to my mind, one was the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. Perhaps you're familiar with who Jonathan Edwards is. He is considered one of the greatest pastors of America, considered one of the greatest theologians of America, and he's considered one of the greatest philosophers of America. I just cannot even begin to imagine how all those three things can fit into one person, but it was Jonathan Edwards. At the age of 18 or 19, he wrote a series of what he called as resolution. Each resolution began with the word resolved. If you had a chance, I think Desiring God website has a list of all those 70 resolutions that he wrote, and they are categorized into different categories. The first four resolutions are to do with the glory of God. He committed himself to living for the glory of God. But there's two that come to my mind that I want to share with you today. The first one is number 5. He writes, "Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. I'm going to make sure with God's help that I make every moment count in my life." Do you think we are living in the days of Noah? I'm no prophet. I don't know when the Lord is going to come back. But if you're a child of God, you can say yes and amen to what Jonathan has written here. Never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. To make the most of every moment that God has given us. You know, frequently I think of when I was in high school and college. My mind still thinks I'm 18, but my body doesn't support that. And I can tell you, these years that you're all in will quickly pass away. Your time is precious. You want to make the most of every moment of your life for the glory of God. But there's another one that caught my eye that as I was reading it. Let's read it and then we will conclude. He writes, "On the supposition that there never was to be but one individual in the world at any one time who was properly a complete Christian in all respects of a right stamp, having Christianity always shining in its true luster and appearing excellent and lovely from whatever part and under whatever character viewed, resolved to act just as I would do if I strove with all my might to be that one who should live in my time." Perhaps some of you captured or got what he was trying to say here. for those of us that didn't get it when we read it for the first time, this is what he says. He says, I'm thinking of all the Christians that exist right now in my generation. Lord, I want to make a resolve. I want to be the best Christian of my generation. If you think that is arrogant or brash, do you want to be the worst Christian of your generation? I don't think so. What a great resolve this is. What a great resolution. Lord, in the generations that you have made me a part of, I want to be the best Christian that is out there of my generation. If your word says something, I want to do it. If your word says don't do something, I don't want to do it. But I want to be the best Christian in the generation that you have placed me in. I think that's the best response, isn't it, to this particular passage as we've looked at. As we look at the wickedness of man, his actions, as we look at every thought and intention of man, his attitude, our response to sin should be the same response that God has, and that we are grieved over our sin. And out of this grief, we make a resolution. It is that we make the most of every moment that God has given us, and that we make a resolution that we want to be the best Christian of our generation. I think nothing less than that would honor God. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the objectivity of your word, that it doesn't hold anything back. It reveals to us who we truly are. Lord, forgive us for our sins, not only in general, but Lord, even as we individually think of our particular sins, sins that we are associated with. Oh Lord, may each one of us find the strength and the confidence to come to you, knowing that when we confess our sins, that you are just and righteous, and that you forgive us all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us to make every moment count. Lord, we don't know whether we are in the days of Noah already, but what we do know is that we have less and less time every day that we spend on this earth. Help us, Lord, to make every moment in our life count. And help us to be the best Christian that we can be of this generation, one that would continuously and consistently seek to honor and please you. I do pray for our time with small groups now, that it would be honoring to you. Thank you once again for this time, O Lord. In Jesus' precious and worthy name, I pray. Amen.